Well, if you'd like to turn back to John chapter 21, it's daybreak on the large lake known as the Sea of Galilee. It's called the Sea of Tiberias in the passage, but it's the same place. Seven of Jesus' disciples had spent the night fishing. And when morning broke, Jesus himself appeared on the shore of the lake. So this chapter then brings us another of Jesus' appearances after his resurrection. And that is undoubtedly what it was. The things that are recorded here cannot be explained as though they were the result of a hallucination. For instance, there was nothing momentary about it. The disciples didn't catch a fleeting glimpse of Jesus at a distance. They spent considerable time in his presence. They shared a meal with him. They had a conversation with him. And one of them in particular, Simon Peter, spoke at considerable length with Jesus. So the detail of the account tells the same story. John here is not grappling with vague impressions. He remembered that exactly seven of the disciples were there. He remembered that the boat was a precise distance from the shore. He mentions 200 cubits, which is a little more than 200 feet in our measurements. And he remembered the exact number of the fish that were brought to shore. So we've got before us a reliable and a detailed account of what actually took place. Well, let's begin to look at the detail, to unpack things a little. Jesus and the disciples, that's our first heading. Jesus and the disciples. We're beginning by looking at verses 1 to 14. We last met the disciples in Jerusalem when we considered the previous chapter last Sunday morning. Why the change of scene? Why have we moved north to the north country in Palestine? What were they doing in Galilee? Well, that region was home to these men. It's where they came from. And after the turmoil of recent days, they had returned to their roots. And no doubt they also remembered that Jesus had said that he would meet them there, that he was going ahead of them into Galilee. These men seem to have been in a kind of limbo, unsure of the next step, uncertain of what they were going to do in their lives, thinking to themselves, where do we go from here? And against the backdrop of this uncertainty, we can see Peter in verse 3 saying out loud, I'm going fishing. And his words really include, if you like, an unspoken question. Is anybody coming with me? So the others said that they would go with Peter. And it's worth pausing at this point to get something settled. There are those who, looking at this passage, argue that Peter and the other men were at fault because they returned here to the life that they knew best. Well, I'm not sure whether they're to be blamed for that. They were poor men, and they needed to eat. And it's certainly true that we don't see here the decisiveness and the boldness that these same men showed after the day of Pentecost, but that's not altogether surprising just yet. In Peter's case, is it possible, for example, that just at the moment he wondered where he stood, could there be any future for him in spiritual leadership? He was discredited. When the moment of crisis had come, Peter had been little better than Judas Iscariot, and maybe all he could hope for at this stage was a life of honest manual work. Well, it was a frustrating night. They weren't able to catch anything. But nevertheless, as dawn broke, it became clear that someone was watching from the bank. The man on the shore understood their situation. Now, our version does not do the Greek full justice. In verse 5, our version says, "Children, have you any food?" But it actually ought to read something like this: "Have you caught anything, lads?" Their attempt to return to the old life, it seems, wouldn't do. That chapter was closed. What authority this man must have had, even though at this stage they didn't recognize him, even though they were tired after a whole night at work, a night of fruitless effort, something about his manner, something about the way he spoke, meant that immediately they did as he asked. They lowered their tackle on the right side of the vessel, and immediately they had a catch that threatened to burst their nets. And it wasn't the first time this had happened, when he spoke like that to them. Later on, when they got to the shore, they found that the net contained 153 fish. There are some scholars who tried to find some significance in that number. I don't think there is any, beyond the fact that fishermen who had shares in a boat would naturally count the number to share out the catch between them when the time came to sell the fish, so that they knew exactly how to divvy up the amount that was owing to each one. The fact that Peter hauled the entire catch ashore all by himself suggests, by the way, that he was a strong man. John, referring to himself as he often did, as the disciple that Jesus loved. Now that's John on the one hand being modest and not using his name, but also very tellingly always speaking of the love that Christ had for him. He was the first to understand who this man was on the bank. It came to him in a flash. It was all a carbon copy of another fishing trip 3 years before, made by much the same crew, the same lake, perhaps even the same shore. These men all came from the northern side of the lake, from a place called Bethsaida. And there were other similarities too. Hours of backbreaking toil, achieving nothing until this remarkable man spoke. And then the nets were heaving with fish. It could only be the same man. It's the Lord. And impulsive Peter couldn't contain himself and leapt into the water. How could they miss the point? Could any of them forget that first occasion when Jesus called them to himself and told them that he wanted them to catch men? You can read about it in Luke chapter 5. Jesus used that net full of fish as a picture of his mission in the world. He didn't come into this world merely to heal the sick or to preach the gospel. These things were means to an end. He came to gather souls to himself. His aim was to draw men and women and young people and boys and girls to himself so that they might escape the condemnation that their wrongdoing deserved. And the disciples were to be his partners, his assistants in this great task. And 3 years hadn't changed that. Not even their collective failure to support him just before and at Calvary. Their calling had not been revoked, and it would soon enter a new phase when Pentecost came. And this incident anticipates the Great Commission, when he would command them to go out into all the world to preach the gospel, to make disciples of every kind of human being. And believe it or not, you and I were involved in this. The fate of every human soul is involved in this. Jesus once told a parable about this. Look at Matthew 13, verse 47 and following. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus used this picture of a net trawling through the ocean to explain how the gospel works. All the fish in the sea are trawled in, but some are thrown back. The end of the world will be like that. Some will be gathered, others rejected. Oh, do you see yourself in this parable? Have you been caught in the gospel net? Landed safely? Well, the idea is that you join the team working at the nets. There are still plenty others to be caught. Those who fish for spiritual shoals will sometimes know tiresome labor and empty nets, but the Lord knows which fish he means to gather and where they're to be found. Our second heading: Peter, John, and Jesus. Verses 15 to 23. Once the meal was over, Jesus spoke directly to Peter. Now, as you can see in the passage, he did that in the presence of the others. It's easy to picture the scene. Breakfast was over. The little group of companions took a stroll by the shore of the lake, with Jesus and Peter out in front, but the others able to hear what went on. Everyone was within earshot. They all heard what was said. That's how John knew and was able to write about it subsequently. There's a sense, of course, in which they all needed to hear it. because not one of them could claim the moral high ground in the presence of Jesus. They'd all let him down a few weeks before at Calvary. But Peter had not only failed his master, he'd failed all of them too, because he had asserted that he was made of sterner stuff than they were. Even if everyone lets you down, I won't. So as far as Peter was concerned, this was a bittersweet conversation. Think of it. All the joy of a friendship restored, but all the pain as he was made to recall the sinful folly that was past. Now, we only have his words here, so we can't read a description of the look on his face or the expression. But inwardly, he must have squirmed with remorse. Three questions. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And three affirmations of commitment to Jesus in return. Lord, you know that I love you. And the three times can't have been lost on the man who had denied his master three times. Peter was carried back to that night of defeat and shame as he said, I don't know the man. Three times until the cock crowed. And then Jesus turned and looked at him and he fled, tears running down his cheeks. Now, Jesus' first question in verse 15 was very searching. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? It has to be said that there's some debate about Jesus' use of the word these here. What was Jesus trying to find out? Now, some argue that Jesus wanted to know whether Peter loved Jesus more than he loved his old life. The boat, the tackle, the lake, the mountains that surrounded it. Was that what Jesus meant by these? The familiar world of his boyhood, his young manhood. Well, that would be understandable. Jesus calls us to follow him, and that often sets up a clash of loyalties with the old life. But I think it's more likely, though, that Jesus was asking Peter, do you love me more than the others do? Because if we look at Peter's words in the upper room, even though they should deny you, I won't. I will follow you wherever you go. His rash claim had been that even while others might fail, his love would stand the test. In short, Peter had boasted that his love for Jesus was greater than that of the other disciples. And his answer, Lord, you know that I love you, tells us that the apostle was a chastened man. The swagger, the bluster had gone. Now he makes no comparisons. He doesn't say, Lord, you know that I love you more than these. By the way, the Greek word translated love in his replies indicates that he's not trying to exaggerate, not trying to make any claims for superlative love. All he can bring himself to say is, Lord, you know that I love you. He is a man, if you will, who's learned to distrust his own heart. Aren't we told in Scripture that the human heart is a slippery thing? That it's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, that we can't claim too much for ourselves, friends. Now, strange though it may seem, this means that his heart was never more healthy than it was at this minute. Now, Jesus then repeated the first part of his question when he spoke the second time. There's an implication here that Peter wouldn't miss. In effect, Jesus was saying, do you really love me? When he spoke the second time. And when Peter replied, Lord, you know that I love you. In effect, he's saying, Lord, you know that I really love you. As Jesus spoke for the third time, there's a sense in which he's saying, Peter, Simon, son of John, are you even fond of me? Could you even say that much? And Peter, not surprisingly, was upset. Now, it's not as Peter responded the third time that he flared up, but rather that he was desperately sad that his own failure on the night that Jesus was betrayed made such probing necessary. And in effect, his response was to throw himself on Jesus' mercy. Lord, you know all things. I can't pretend in your presence. Lord, if you detected insincerity in me, you would know. You would know whether I meant what I said. And you know that I love you. Peter's guilt was genuine, but so was his love. Oh, friends, isn't that where we all are? Aren't we all with the hymn writer? From my stricken heart with tears, two wonders I confess. The wonder of redeeming grace and my unworthiness. Across a gap of 20 centuries, the same voice tenderly but insistently asks each one of us, do you love me? The Bible poses many searching questions. Are we among God's elect? Have we been justified by faith in Christ? Has the blood of Jesus Christ redeemed us from sin? Are we being sanctified by the Holy Spirit? All these things are pressing, all these things are pertinent. But they can be reduced to a question that the merest child can understand. Do we love Jesus? And the answer to this simple query settles all the others. If a person claims to be one of God's chosen or that he's justified in the sight of God, but has no love for Jesus, then that person's words are empty air. Some of us are like the prostitute who anointed Jesus with ointment in the home of Simon the Pharisee We love much because we've been forgiven much. Do you see yourself as a pardoned sinner? If so, you'll not be able to help yourself. Your heart will well up with love for the one who took your blame. Does it seem embarrassing that Peter had to go through all this in the presence of his friends? Well, from their point of view, if they're going to be able in future to react to him as, in a sense, the leader of the group, they would need to see how completely he was restored to favour. Would they have been willing to work alongside a discredited man? Yes, if they were going to accept him. After all, Jesus now accepted him. And what about us? As we think sometimes of accepting people in church fellowship, we hope and we pray for additions to our churches, and we pray that God will bring into our churches sometimes spectacular sinners, that he will deal with them and that he will save them and make brand new people of them. And now, note, Peter was given a task. He was to be a spiritual shepherd. Note the expressions Jesus uses. Feed my sheep, tend my lambs. Three times he's told that he's got to care for spiritual sheep. Now, beloved, don't have unreasonable expectations of spiritual shepherds. They're sheep too. Christian leadership is raised up from within the flock. It's right to expect high standards of Christian leaders, but you're never going to get the Archangel Gabriel. Peter was well qualified now to be a sympathetic and humble leader, a man who's been restored after calamitous failure has no business riding the high horse. And it's clear that Peter learned his lesson well. In due course, he was to write these words. I'm reading from one of Peter's epistles. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Those words, clothed with humility. It means something like this: wear humility like an apron. Now, did Peter have in mind the one who wrapped a towel round his waist and washed his disciples' feet? Now, let's be clear. Those who profess love for Christ are expected to show it. There's work to be done, friends. We're not all called to be apostles, but we're all called to live holy lives and to be witnesses for Jesus Christ. And at heart, it's very simple. If you love me, keep my commandments. Are we withholding obedience from Jesus in any area of our lives? And what does that tell the world outside about our love for him? What are we to make of the passive Christian, the believer who's content with the minimum, the uninvolved disciple, the one who's not up and doing for Jesus? Is their love for him genuine? Now, where would this obedience eventually take Peter? In verses 18 and 19 of our passage, there's a remarkable prophecy from the Lord Jesus about his death. Jesus is saying that when he was a little boy, he could get up and go where he wished. But when he became an old man, he would have to be helped to get up, and he'd be taken where he didn't want to go. And it's just an indication that he too would be crucified one day. Arms outstretched on a cross as his master had been in advanced old age. Now, we often talk of commitment, but have we realised what it is? The person who loves Jesus is not free to come and go at his own fancy, and not even the possibility of taking up our cross and following Jesus with all that that might mean. Now, it's not, of course, that a violent death is compulsory for a Christian, but it might come to it. The first Methodists grasped this. John Wesley said to his brother Charles, "Our people die well." Now, at this point, we meet another expression that explains the essence of Christianity with breathtaking simplicity. We're to follow Jesus, living our lives in step with him and with no one else. Peter was concerned about his friend John. How would his journey end? What about this man? Jesus was very straight. Look at verse 22. What's that to you? Follow me. Now, Jesus was not being tart. He was not being unpleasant here, but tender. Would those of us who are Christian parents really wish to know in advance the trials and the losses that our children might suffer if they were to become Christians themselves? And so often we're full of questions. And this is particularly true of those who are on the point of Christian commitment. What might become of me if I become a real follower of Jesus further down the road? And even as we clamour to have our objections dealt with and our fears put to rest, in effect, the Lord Jesus says to us, "What's that to you? Follow me." These things can be left to him. They're in his hands. He will deal with them all in good time. His good time. Our great need is to begin the journey and stay close at his heels. And the chapter, and indeed the whole gospel, ends with a lovely expression in verse 25. It's as if John says that so much more could be said. And suppose that John had written it all down. And suppose we would have been like a single person at a banquet intended for 50 people. We couldn't have coped with it. It would have been too much for us to take in. My old university had a great many libraries. A great many. It was a university made up of different colleges, over 25 colleges. Mine was known as Queen's College. There was King's Colleges, St. John's College, a great many more, over 25. And the history faculty had its own library that I used to go to sometimes. But biggest of all was the university library proper. It was one of four copyright libraries in the United Kingdom. That means it's one of four libraries which have a right to purchase every book ever printed anywhere in the United Kingdom. One of the others is the Bodleian Library in Oxford. There's the British Library itself in London. And there's another one somewhere in Scotland. Now, in order to hold all these books, the University Library in Cambridge was vast. It had two main quadrangles, each 8 floors high, each with 2 book stacks on each floor. Now you imagine a quadrangle with all of those book stacks on each of 4 sides. And there was also a central tower 16 floors high, and that had classified material in it which ordinary mortals like me were not permitted to look at. You had to get a special letter from one of the high-ups to be allowed to go into the central tower. It was a mysterious business. Only people on special research projects were ever allowed in there. Now, John wants us to imagine that the whole world was a library. Imagine that. From the North Pole to the South Pole, Western Hemisphere, Eastern Hemisphere, all the different continents and land masses of the world. And then imagine that all the most gifted authors could fill the entire world with books. And then imagine that all of these countless millions of books that could ever be written were filled with information about the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He's a figure of such compelling fascination. And he did so much in the course of his short lifetime that even if it were conceivable that so many books could be written, it would not be possible to fill all these books with information about him. Because he is so compelling that it simply could not be done. He is beyond imagination. And at this point, I've reached the point that I so often do, the preacher's paradox, where I have lost the ability and don't possess the vocabulary to describe the wonder and the glory of the person that I'm trying to describe to you and persuade you that he is so wonderful beyond imagination that it's absolutely imperative that you give your life to him and follow him. Because there's no one like him. And he is altogether worth so much more than any of us could ever believe possible. To love and to serve Jesus. Well, at this point, I've just lost the words. But let me commend my Saviour to you. The hymn 822.